Well, please turn with me in your Bibles or in the Pew Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. We're continuing our study of the book of Exodus, and today we come to Exodus 24. Probably not one of the best known passages in Scripture, but a very, very important one. One that I think we don't appreciate enough and we don't understand maybe rightly. I was tempted, as I was thinking about how to introduce the passage, to use a saying that I understand Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great English pastor in the 20th century. I understand that oftentimes when he was introducing his text, he would say, "Today I'm going to talk to you about the most important thing in the world." He would say that with lots of passages. And I'm kind of tempted to say that about this passage. Really, it's an interesting window into all of Scripture. And there's a lot that can be said about Exodus 24. So I think that we'll really find this to be very beneficial. So we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them.' Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." This is the word of the Lord. Well, even in our highly informal culture, there's still a place for ritual and there's still a place for ceremony. Marriages are solemnized in wedding ceremonies. Real estate transactions are finalized at closings. It's kind of like a ceremony. Witnesses in courts of law have to undergo a ritual, right? They have to swear that they're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, those rituals are important because they are public, they are official, and they are legally binding rites. And the same thing can be said about what takes place here in Exodus 24. Now, in the preceding chapters of Exodus, which are referred to right here in this text as the Book of the Covenant, in the preceding chapters, in that Book of the Covenant, the terms of the covenant, the terms of the Sinai covenant, or sometimes called the Mosaic covenant, or the Sinaitic covenant, the terms of the covenant were set forth in that Book of the Covenant, especially summarized in the Ten Commandments. Well, in this chapter, the Sinai covenant is ratified. It's formally ratified by this public ceremony. And as we study this text today, we're going to focus upon three elements of this ratification ceremony. First of all, we're going to consider the swearing of the covenant oath. And second, we'll look at the idea of the blood of the covenant. And third, we will think about the goal of the covenant. So those are our three sermon points. The sermon outline is right there in your bulletin. You can follow along. So we begin by looking at the swearing of the covenant oath at Sinai. Now, just to back up here, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a formal arrangement that binds parties together. A formal arrangement that binds parties together. In its most basic sense, that's a covenant. A covenant typically involves, especially in the Bible, the swearing of oaths and also the setting forth of a sanctioning curse if the terms of the covenant are broken. Now, biblical covenants fall into two basic categories. One category of biblical covenant has human works as its governing principle. So one category is human works are the governing principle in those covenants. The other category has divine grace as its governing principle. In covenants that are governed by the works principle, the covenant blessings depend upon the people's performance of what the covenant requires. It's dependent upon your works. Now, in covenants governed by the grace principle, the covenant blessings depend entirely on God's unilateral, one-sided promise. How do you determine what type of covenant you're dealing with when you're looking at biblical covenants? Well, it's actually quite simple. You try to discern who swears the oath. Who swears the ratification oath in the covenant? Who promises to fulfill the conditions of the covenant? And I want to look back to one covenant that we find in the book of Genesis to see a ratification ceremony there, and then to set that in contrast to the ratification ceremony here in Exodus 24. If you flip back to Genesis 15, there's a ratification ceremony there for the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God set up with Abraham. And when we look at that ratification ceremony, it's very clear that that covenant was ratified by divine oath alone. The Abrahamic covenant was ratified by divine oath alone. God swore the oath. And this is symbolized in Genesis 15 by the fact that God represented by this theophany of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, God walks through the cut up animal pieces on his own. God walks in the midst of those slain animals. And that's a ritual that might seem very odd to us, this idea of cutting up animals and putting them in halves and then walking through them. It seems very odd to us, but it was actually a common feature of ancient Near Eastern treaties. So this was something that Abraham would have been very familiar with, and the original readers of Genesis, living in Moses' generation, they would have understood what was going on here. Now, in those ancient treaties, both of the parties would walk through the pieces of the animals that had been slain. And so it was like they were saying, if I fail to uphold what is required of me in this covenant, let me become like these animals. Let me become cut in half. Let my blood be shed. Now, again, in the Abrahamic covenant, the thing that really stands out is God is the only one who takes the walk. God is the only one who walks through the cut up animal pieces. And that tells us that God is the one who promised to fulfill all of the conditions in that covenant. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant was governed by the grace principle. It was a covenant of grace. It was actually a revelation and an administration of the grand covenant of grace that was revealed all the way back in Genesis 3. But it is a grace-based covenant. Now, there's a sharp contrast between that ratification ceremony in Genesis 15 and the one that we just read about here in Exodus 24. Who is it that takes the oath in this passage? It's not God. Here, it is not God. It is the people who take the ratification oath. They say, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we're going to find out that they're going to fail very early on. You know, God commanded them one thing, you know, the second commandment. No graven images, right? What do they do while Moses is up on the mountain? They make a graven image, don't they? Yeah. So they break the covenant right away. Right away. Now, because they swore that oath, that ratification oath, the people of Israel were personally obligated to fulfill what God required in the Sinai covenant. So the only way that they would be able to inherit what was promised in this covenant was if they did all that God had commanded in his law. That's what they promised to do. And so the only way for them to obtain the covenant blessings was if they made good on their promise. So in other words, the Sinai covenant was governed by the works principle, or at least informed by the works principle. Now, this does not mean that the Sinai covenant taught that salvation could be obtained by works of the law. We would be misreading this if we understood this in that way. It doesn't mean that in the Old Testament that the people of God had to obey him in order to be saved. If that was the case, then no one would have any hope. Moses wouldn't make it into heaven. Abraham wouldn't make it into heaven. What we need to remember is that the blessings of the Sinai covenant were physical and temporal in nature. They had to do with being able to remain in the land as God's special people. If Israel kept the terms of the Sinai covenant, then God would establish them as his theocratic kingdom in the promised land, and he would cause them to flourish there. And of course, they failed, and they were kicked out of the land. They were exiled. But that conditional promise that God set up at Mount Sinai did not abolish the earlier covenant that God had set up with Abraham. Remember, the Israelites, they're the recipients of that promise that God had made to Abraham. They're his descendants. So the conditional covenant that God set up at Sinai didn't abolish the earlier unconditional promise that God had given to Abraham. Listen to how Paul reflects upon this in his letter to the Galatians. This is in Galatians 3. He says, the law, which came 430 years after the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So what Paul is saying there, he's saying that, yeah, the law was given 430 years after Abraham, but the law did not annul that earlier covenant. The law was actually given in service of that earlier covenant. And Paul gets at that as he continues in Galatians 3. he addresses the question that he imagines his readers have. Well, then why did God set things up the way that he did at Sinai? Why set up a conditional covenant when you already had a unilateral one? What's going on here? Well, here's Paul's answer. It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. That's a complicated argument. Let me try to sum it up here. Paul is telling us that the Sinai covenant was set up as a works-based covenant in order to advance the grace-based covenant that had been revealed earlier in redemptive history. And one point where it was revealed was with Abraham. So it's kind of like the Sinai covenant is kind of like a story within a bigger story. Or if you're familiar with Shakespeare's play Hamlet, it's kind of like a play within a play. You know, in Hamlet, there's a play within the larger play. Well, that's kind of what Sinai is. It's a covenant within a larger covenant. It's an administration for a time of God's gracious covenant, but it's kind of a weird administration because it has this works element in it. So what Paul is saying is, you know, the Sinai covenant, it required that the people had to do what God commanded in order to obtain the blessings. And that's very clear. When you look at Exodus, when you look at Deuteronomy also, and even Leviticus, it's very clear that this is a conditional arrangement that God is setting up. He's saying, you have to perform my law if you want these blessings. Now, in setting things up that way, what God was doing is he was making his people painfully aware of their inability to merit their salvation. He was making them painfully aware of their inability to earn his favor and his grace and his blessings. He was showing them why they needed a grace-based covenant, why they needed a better covenant than the Sinai covenant. And the writer of Hebrews actually even talks about the new covenant as a better covenant than the Sinai covenant. We'll be talking about that in just a minute. Well, what does this have to do with us today? You know, we're not under the Sinai covenant. Well, actually, the law of God functions in the same way for us today. What is the law? Well, we just read in Micah 6:8, you know, he has shown you what is good and what the Lord requires. God's law is good. It sets forth his standard of righteousness, and it calls us to live up to that standard. The law teaches us what is good. It shows us what is right. It shows us what is pleasing to God. The only problem is that none of us can live up to the law's perfect standard of righteousness. None of us can. And so when the law is published as a covenant governed by the works principle, we realize that we're in trouble. We realize that it is impossible for us to obtain God's blessing on the basis of our works. And so the law does for us the same thing that it did for the people of Israel under the old covenant. It drives us to Christ. The law drives us to Christ. Certainly, it tells us how we ought to live, too, as Christians, as those who've already been redeemed. But even as Christians, the law can't save us. We can't be saved by our performance of the law. No, the law always reminds us of our need for Christ. And so Calvin says, the specific office of the law is to summon consciences to the judgment seat of God. That's the main function of the law. Even Calvin says this. to summon consciences to the judgment seat of God and to lead people step by step to Christ that they might seek pardon from Him and the Spirit of regeneration. So that's the first point of our outline here, looking at the covenant oath at Sinai. I want to move on to the second thing here, the blood of the covenant. After Moses read the book of the covenant aloud, and after the people responded to it by swearing the ratification oath, then Moses took the blood of the animals that had been sacrificed, and he threw the blood on the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Well, this ritual served as a confirmation of the oath that the people had just taken. And in confirming their oath, it also called their attention to their need for cleansing. You know, what had they just promised? They had just said, "We'll do everything that God requires. We will obey God." They have sworn an oath of obedience. Now, what happens if they don't keep their promise? Well, if they fail to obey all that God has commanded in His law, then the curses of the covenant will come upon them, not the blessings of the covenant. And so their only hope at that point is for the Lord to provide a sacrificial substitute to bear the curse in their place. And that's what the blood of the covenant that Moses threw on the people signified. You know, imagine just what that would have been like. You know, have blood thrown on you. Try to put yourself in their shoes. A very vivid picture, right? Very, very, very sensuous, sensible. You'd understand this in a very visceral kind of a way. But that blood of the covenant, it pointed forward to the blood that Jesus would shed on the cross. Now, the blood of those animals that were sacrificed that day, that didn't secure forgiveness for anyone. Only the blood of Jesus avails for true spiritual cleansing. His death alone can redeem us from the transgressions that we committed under the law and that we continue to commit under the law. Well, this helps us to understand why Jesus alludes to Exodus 24 when he institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You know, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he was with his disciples and celebrating the Passover meal. And he took the cup and he held up the cup, and the gospel writers tell us that he said, "This is my blood of the covenant." He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Why did Jesus say that? Now, he was drawing a comparison with this passage here. He was drawing a comparison between his sacrificial death on the cross and this ratification ceremony at Mount Sinai. He's saying that his death on the cross ratified the new covenant. And this new covenant had been foretold in the Old Testament by the prophet Jeremiah. God had promised that the Sinai covenant was not going to be the end of everything for his people. If it had been, then they would have not had any hope because it was a conditional covenant. He promised a new covenant. So this new covenant in Jesus' blood was new in relation to the Sinai covenant. That's the old covenant. And unlike the old covenant, unlike the Sinai covenant, the new covenant wasn't based on human performance. It wasn't based on our works. It was based on divine promise. Really, it was a further revelation of the same covenant that God had revealed to Abraham. And Christ's blood ratified the new covenant because he shed his blood in order to redeem us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, under the law. And that's why Paul says what he does in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Well, this passage provides us with a very vivid picture, this passage here in Exodus, a vivid picture of where we all stand under the law. It's as if We were standing alongside the Israelites on Mount Sinai, or at the base of Mount Sinai, as they swore their oath, and as they had that blood thrown on them. As long as we're under the covenant of works, which every human being in the world who is not in Christ is under the covenant of works, whether they believe in God or not. As long as we are under the covenant of works, as long as we're under the law, under that works-based covenant, we're obligated to obey God's law. And the only kind of obedience that is acceptable to God in that covenant arrangement is perfect obedience. And there is no one who measures up to that standard. God doesn't grade on a curve. There's no one here, there's no one in the world who measures up to that perfect standard of righteousness. And that means that every single one of us stands condemned under the law. Every single one of us. We need a better covenant. We need a covenant that is governed by the grace principle. Our only hope is to be sprinkled with the blood that Jesus shed on the cross in order to bear the curse of the law on behalf of all who look to him in faith. We need to be sprinkled by that blood of Christ that he shed when he was made a curse on the cross. And if you have faith in Christ, then that blood was shed for you. As Jesus says in the institution of the Lord's Supper, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. This is my body, which is for you." If you have faith in Christ, then you have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, and all of your transgressions of the law have been forgiven. Well, we turn now to the third part of our outline, the last part of the passage, and here the focus shifts to the goal of the covenant. After the people take the ratification oath, Moses and Aaron, two of Aaron's sons, and 70 of Israel's elders ascended partway up Mount Sinai. And they had a picnic. They had a meal. They shared a fellowship meal in the presence of God on the side of that mountain. And this shows us really that the goal of the covenants that God sets up with his people throughout Scripture. The goal of those covenants is to bring us into communion with himself, to bring us into his presence, to bring us into fellowship with himself. Now, our text tells us that when these representatives of the covenant people ascended the mountain, they saw God. They saw God. It's interesting, though, that the only description that we're given is what was underneath God's feet. Isn't that interesting? It's just the base of his throne was sitting on this sapphire pavement, clear as heaven. And I think that this reminds us of something that happens a few chapters later in Exodus when God passes by Moses. The Lord only permitted Moses to see his back, since no man can see the Lord and live. So they see God, but they don't really fully see God. And as we think about these descriptions of people seeing God, we should remember that, well, really, God is invisible. You can't actually see God. God is a spirit. And yet God, at different times in redemptive history, he makes himself manifest in a visible way to his people. And he does that in order to assure his people that they really have been in his special presence. Here in Exodus 24, God wanted Israel's leaders to know that they had not just had what we sometimes call a mountaintop experience. You know, it was a literal mountaintop that they were on. You know, when you go to camp in the summer and you have this wonderful experience of it. It's not just something subjective. Not something inside themselves. Not some feeling they had of being close to God. No, no, no. They really beheld the living and true God. Now, we should also consider the significance of the way in which God manifested himself to these men. The text says that it was as if they saw the base of God's heavenly throne resting upon a clear blue sky. We've had some clear days recently, you know, and I've just basked in them, you know, just looking up at the beautiful sky and the sun, you know, shining, imagining what it's going to be like to get sunburned again. You know, so wonderful. But that's what they saw. They saw this clear blue sky like sapphire. Now, why is that significant? Well, how has Mount Sinai been described in the preceding chapters? Well, it's been a scary place, right? With thunder and lightning and trembling and smoke. The people were afraid to go up. But now all is peaceful. All is serene. All is clear. And when the chief men of Israel went up the mountain, it says the Lord didn't lay a hand on them. He didn't harm them. They were safe. They even ate in God's presence. They ate the peace offering, which was a kind of sacrifice that you would actually eat in the presence of the Lord to signify that He accepted you. And really, that's a picture of what we experience through Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 5, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace is signified and sealed to us every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. God uses this sacrament to assure us that we really have been brought into fellowship with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. He assures us that we really are at peace with Him. We can even share a meal in His presence. Now, in the last part of the passage, the goal of the covenant, this goal of fellowship and communion and restoration to God's presence, this is depicted in an even more powerful sense, a heightened sense. It's kicking it up a notch. You know that cook that says that all the time, you know? It's kicking it up a notch here in these last two paragraphs. You know, the chief men of Israel, they had quite an experience up there on the mountain. But still, they worshiped the Lord from afar. Moses is summoned to enter into the glory cloud. And it's interesting, this is strikingly similar to the way things are going to be set up in Israel. When once per year, Israel's high priest will go into the most holy place on behalf of the people, go into the presence of God. Now, it was an awesome thing for Moses to enter into the glory cloud. Can you imagine being one of the people at the base of the mountain? I mean, you probably couldn't see him doing this, but, you know, hearing about it. Or, you know, he went into the cloud? You know, you think, well, that's it for him. He'll be vaporized. He won't survive. He did survive. You know, it was the same. It was like that when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. People always wondering, you know, is he going to make it? And apparently they would tie a rope onto his leg in case he died while he was in there so that they could drag him out without having to go in themselves. It was the high point of Israel's year when the high priest went into the innermost sanctuary. You know, these were incredible moments. And yet, in Jesus Christ, we have something far greater. Something far greater than Moses going into that glory cloud and then the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. You have to remember, Mount Sinai, Israel's earthly sanctuary, those things were just representations of God's presence. Neither of them was the reality. And yet Jesus has gone into the heavens. He has gone into the true sanctuary of God on our behalf, bringing our glorified human nature into that sanctuary. And because of that, those of us who've been washed by His blood have gained access into the glory cloud, the real glory cloud, into the holy places. through Christ, we can draw near to God and have true communion with Him. Well, as we ponder this account of the ratification of the Sinai covenant, we really should be amazed at what God has done for us in His beloved Son. The glorious inheritance that we could never have obtained by our performance of the law, that inheritance has been given to us as a gift of God's free grace. And I think probably the best way to respond to that is to add our amen to these words written by Martin Luther. This is his final written statement, as far as we know. Just a few days before he died, Luther wrote this: "We are beggars. That is true."